And that is that what he refers to here is not just plain miracles, but the idea of showing up the Egyptian idolatry, the emptiness, the bluff that he finds there. That's the histalalti means to poke fun of, and not only to do something against, but to poke fun of, to ridicule. And then he says, "Kol ma'ashem alakei," verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Amosai me'anta le'ones mi'panai, shalach ami v'yav," going to send them out, not saying for how long now. Because if you don't, I'm going to bring the locusts in your land, and I will destroy it. Now, what are the avdim? Verse 7, this is interesting. "Then the servants of Pharaoh say to him, how long is this fellow going to be a snare for us? Moses, hasn't he given us enough trouble? Shalach es ha'anashim, send out the people, the yavdu es Hashem elokeihem, and let them serve the Lord their God." That was their God. Here Pharaoh's counselors are speaking to him. They say they think it's Hashem as elokeihem. Let them think it. It's their God. Send them out and let them do it. What happens? So Pharaoh sends and calls Moses and Aaron back. And what does he say to them? L'chu ivdu es Hashem elokeichem. Again, he won't admit. Go serve the Lord your God. Mi u mi heim ahochem. Who is going? So Moses says, everyone's going. Yes? In verse 9, going out to page 17, everyone's going. Then Pharaoh answers in verse 10 in a vulgar manner. He loses his diplomatic veneer. He says, may Hashem be with you like I'll send you. In other words, a modern tyrant would say, you should live so long as I'll send you out. And what does he say? The uki ro'ar neged p'nechem. How does he translate that? Look, surely your intentions are evil. A horrible translation. What does this really mean? Literally, see that evil is against your face. What does that mean? Ro'ar stands for Ra, the Egyptian sun god. It's a pun in Hebrew and the English. Behold, the sun god is going to battle against you. He says, I'll never send you out. You're going to die in the desert because the sun god is against you. But if you want to go, what does he say? Lochem. Not all of you like you say, but only the gvarim, but only the men. What happened here? Why only the men? What happened suddenly? Pharaoh is a sharp cookie. He's having trouble from his own people now, isn't he? His counselors are giving him a rough time. And they say, let these Jews get out of here and let's be done with them. Finish with the makkah. But what did they say? Look again carefully at the word that they used. Where is that? On page 16. Right before that. Shalach es ha'anashim. What does anashim mean? It means two things. In a broader sense, it means the people. In a stricter sense, it means the men. They meant the people. Get rid of all the Israelites. So Pharaoh said, you want me to say Shalach es ha'anashim? Okay, Moses, come here. I want you to go. Who's going? He says, men, women, children. He says, no. Only ha'gevorim, adult males. Because I want to satisfy my counselors. They're giving me a pain in the neck. They say anashim, I'll send it only anashim in the purely limited sense. So he had here to steer clear between holding on one hand the problem of the Israelites, on the other hand the problem of a rebellious feeling in his court. And the people in the court said, send out the anashim. He says, okay, I'll send out the anashim, but I'm giving it a strict interpretation. L'chuna ha'gvarim, only the men, not the women and the children. So what does Moses say? Anech tegetog, in pure diplomatic language. He says, never. We're all going to go or none of us go. And as proof of that fact, he brings the arba on to the people. Look at verse 16. What does Pharaoh admit? I have sinned to Hashem Elokeichem and to you. He thought by saying Lachem, I have sinned to you, to Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron will overlook the idea that he still hasn't admitted that Hashem is Elokim. Hashem Elokeichem, the Lord your God, and to you. It'll make you feel happier. I think you're a great guy, Moses, but I'm not going to concede that Hashem is Elokim. And so the same thing continues. Now, mind you, the next makkah is Choshech. This comes back at Paro. Paro had said, Ru'u ro'a neged p'nechem, my God, my chief of the pantheon, the sun god Ra, is going to destroy you. So he says, if that's the case, we're going to have Choshech, and your chief sun god will be completely blacked out. What caused the makkah of Choshech, incidentally?
There are several interpretations. One of them is that the miracle consisted of a sandstorm, the Kasuto believes. A sandstorm brought at the propitious moment. All of these things are miracles in the sense of the timing. Because after all, I mean, it's possible for a meteor to fall from the sky. And it's nothing miraculous about a meteor hitting on 86th Street. But if you're standing and speaking to a large gathering and you say, a miracle will occur, a meteor will strike on the place where I'm standing now as soon as I move away, and you move away and the meteor falls at that place, it's a miracle. Nature was not suspended, but it's a miracle. There's a category of significance. The category of significance here is the timing. But how, actually, what caused the choshech? There are several interpretations. One of them is the sandstorm, which was so thick that it covered up the sun, but did not strike Goshen. Chazal say it was actually darkness that somehow struck the Egyptians. And one of the interpretations is it was a plague of a kind of cataract that afflicted all the Egyptians. And that therefore, this growth over their eyes, and therefore they were not able to see, and Yomei Shoshech, it was tangible. They were able to feel the skin over their eyes. Whereas the Israelites were not struck by this eye disease. So whether the Choshech was the actual sun not rising, which is of course a completely nature-suspending miracle, or whether it was a plague in the sense of the other plagues, in other words, a natural means brought on at very significant moments, is a matter of different interpretations. What's that? Possible. That's Velikovsky's idea, that it was an eclipse. Very possible. It's another interpretation. Then it would have affected only certain parts of Egypt, but not the southern part of Egypt, or Goshen, where the Jews were living. Very possible, too. At any rate, this is the... Yes, it's the partial, yes. Most eclipses are partial. Yes. What is that? A 3-day eclipse? Very possible. I mean, I don't know, but especially if you're going to take Velikovsky's thesis that at this point a comet was meteor was captured and became the planet Venus. He maintains that Venus was unknown before the days of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and that these events occurred, all these things occur, these upheavals, these cosmic upheavals, because a comet was captured in the Earth's orbit and subsequently became a planet called Venus. So it's possible that at that moment it just broke through the line of vision between the sun and the earth. Of course, scientists don't give it very much credit, but it happens to be a fantastic theory, which is borne out more by anthropological records than it is by scientific records. He made a fortune, which proves that he was scientifically correct. In our country, this is the best proof of any truth is how much you make on it.
On page 16, in verse 7,
yes. Only economic. The plague and smallpox is economic. People dying all over the place is economic. Well, in that case, anything is, you know. But it's more than just economic. I mean, look, if you have a house that caves in because of a snow avalanche, that's economic, right? Now, if you have chalila, someone in your charge is very seriously injured or killed, it's also economic, but the primary concern is life. The economic is only secondary. Here, Egypt was destroyed not only economically, it was destroyed in every which way.
If you have a theocratic state, and Egypt, well, is that the word for it, a theocracy?
Well, Egypt naturally was a theocracy. Well, Egypt was a theocracy? I don't think so. It was run not so much by priests, but it was a monarchy, an absolute monarchy in which the king regarded himself as a divinity, yes.
Well, yeah. And yet the theocracy, or the theocratic beliefs governed every aspect of their lives.
So?
Destroy
yes, I mean, of course, the economy figured in their religion too, because they worshipped the source of their wealth, which is the Nile. At the same time, it was important for them to increase the birth rate in order to continue to survive economically, and therefore, as in all pagan religions, the fertility rate was terribly important, and there everything that seemed to them to vouchsafe increased fertility was regarded as a god or a goddess. Most of the deities of the ancient world are fertility gods. Most of the deities today in India are fertility gods. They are very anxious to increase their fertility. They don't have enough people in India right now. Well, that's too easy a solution. Even today, when they try to kill the Gaul, they always can't get away with it. Well, he tried it at the beginning. That's why Moses left Egypt. He was wanted. Don't forget, the only time that Moses can approach Pharaoh without being killed when he has the gall to come to him as an equal. See, Moses begins to speak to Pharaoh as the representative of one power to the representative of another power. And when you walk in, we said it about Anastasia, how he took over the dock workers. So Murray Kempton had an article on the Post. It's one of those things where the only way to take over is to walk in and to announce calmly, I'm taking over. No one asks any questions. But Moses had the effrontery to walk up to Pharaoh. He's a wanted criminal in Egypt. That's why he left the country for so many years. And he says, look, I represent these people. We want to get out. Suddenly, he no longer becomes an ordinary person who can be shot or assassinated. He represents power. And Pharaoh is probably afraid that murdering Moses and Aaron would have meant a slave rebellion, which could have destroyed everything that he attempted to build. I mean, namely the pyramids and the store cities. Well, anyway, this was the story of the Esther Makos. I'm going to finish here. I just don't have the voice to continue. I hope you'll excuse me. I have two more talks tonight, so I want to preserve it. Now, next week in Yerushalayim, I can't be here. We have a... what is next week? Next week is the 24th. We have something in the morning. I think it's a men's club affair, and something again on the 31st. And then already it's Pesach. So I think we're going to call this off as the last class. It just so happens these next few Sundays are all taken for me. And then, of course, it's Pesach, and after Pesach we study. No, we don't stop learning. We just learn individually instead of in public. So that this will be the famous story by Anatole France, Dernier Class. This is the last, pathetically the last class.